Luke chapter 11 and verse 14 to verse 20. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the great division, the great division. In the end, mankind will be divided into two, and only two. When Christ comes in his glory, he shall separate the sheep and the goats. This division began in eternity in the mind and purpose of God, in the decree of election and reprobation. And it comes to effect in time as God's elect are one by one born of the Spirit and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. On earth at any given time there are always those who are born of the Spirit and those who are not born of the Spirit. Those who are not born of the Spirit, some of them will be before they leave this world, but not all. For us living in this world, we perceive that there are those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as we can tell, and those who do not. It can, however, seem that it's not quite that simple. Sometimes believers show their true colours rather faintly. And also, some unbelievers can be quite restrained in their expression of their unbelief. But this passage helps us to see that the bottom line is this, that there are two categories and only two. There are those who are in Christ and those who are not. Sometimes that dividing line might visibly, to our perception, be somewhat blurred, but in the end, there are those who are in Christ and those who are not. But first of all, consider Christ shown as the great Saviour. Christ shown as the great Saviour. Verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. Matthew tells us that the person upon whom this miracle was wrought was blind as well as dumb. That's in Matthew 12:22. Not all such afflictions are attributed to demon possession. For example, in Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 30 and 31. And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet. And he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see. And they glorified the God of Israel. In John chapter 9 and verse 1, the man who was born blind, there is no mention of demon possession. Or, in other words, these healings are simply healings of physical ailments of various kind. There is a movement, sometimes called the deliverance movement, an extreme charismatic kind of movement, that attributes nearly all human ailment to demon possession. And this encourages, quite frankly, superstition. Or else, when disillusionment sets in, a denial of the supernatural altogether. Not all affliction is connected with demon possession by any means whatsoever. But in this case it was. Demon possession was common in the time of Christ and possibly increased at his coming, as the powers of darkness were specially active in this way at that time. But this man's case was desperate. He was in darkness, but he was unable even to express himself in speech. But Christ delivered him. Christ delivered this man. The afflictions of this life come on account of God's curse on man since the fall. That doesn't mean the most afflicted or the most sinful, not by any means. But it does mean that affliction, illness, death itself is universal because sin and guilt is universal. And we are meant to learn from Christ's miracles in delivering from the effects of sin in some way, these healing miracles. We are meant to learn that he is the Saviour of sinners, that the one who could reverse certain temporal effects of God's curse upon sin, he is the one who can save from sin itself and from from all its consequences. So this man was in a desperate condition, and so are we spiritually by nature. We are in an awful condition by nature, utterly helpless and unable to deliver ourselves from our predicament, from our sin, our corruption, our guilt, and our liability to the judgment of God. But there is hope in Christ. Christ delivered this man. Christ healed this man. He delivered him from all his distresses. Does that not tell us that he is a great and a mighty Saviour, the one who can deliver sinners from the depths of sin and guilt? Our Lord Jesus came to save sinners. He bore the guilt of sin. He had no sin of his own. He bore the wrath of God. And now he is exalted to the right hand of the Father and able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Our Lord Jesus can say, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." So take courage. The Lord Jesus is a mighty Saviour, and he can save all kinds of sinners, great sinners. And this passage tells us so, that he could deliver this man from his predicament. But we must not pass without applying this to the people of God. If we saw someone, if we saw many people in the condition that this man was in, would we not be moved? Hopefully we would. Hopefully we're not so calloused and hardened of heart that we can see the afflictions of men and feel nothing. And yet, there are multitudes of people in the spiritual state represented by this man. How is it that we can sympathize with visible affliction and yet lack compassion for those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death? The reason is that we are still so unbelieving. We hardly believe what the scriptures teach about the true condition of men. We do not see as we should see. We see it, we know it, but such is the imperfection of our faith that we do not see the unseen realities of guilt before God, of judgment to come, and of everlasting damnation. But then our second point. Wondering is not enough. Wondering is not enough. In verse 14, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. The people wondered. Of course they wondered. They saw something that was wonderful, and of course they wondered at it. They were amazed, they were astonished. How could they not be? In Matthew's account, Matthew 12:23, we're told that some of them even said, "Is not this the son of David? Is not this the Christ, the Messiah, who was to come of the seed of David?" Isaiah 35 and verse 5 to 6 describes something of our Lord Jesus. Isaiah 35 verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." And our Lord Jesus, when he sent to reassure John the Baptist, he refers to that which was written of old concerning the Christ. Matthew 11 verse 3, "And he said unto him," this is John's message, John the Baptist's message, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." And so some people were even asking, "Is not this the son of David, the promised Christ?" And indeed this question was bound to arise. What Christ did was staggering. It demanded an answer to the questions, "By what power has he done this?" it, as it were, declared the question, who do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so many concluded, or at least began to wonder, is not this the Son of David, the promised Christ? And yet, among those who came to the conclusion, yes, it is him, yet still, they anticipated a very different kind of Christ to the one truly sent from God. That's why even the enthusiasm was so short-lived. It's quite astonishing, isn't it? Particularly this comes out in John's Gospel, how the popularity drains away and the tension increases and the power of the enemies of Christ, as it were, gathers momentum. Why was that enthusiasm of the people? Why was it so short-lived? Despite the miracles, they saw the miracles. They saw this miracle. Or even the feeding of the 5,000. They said, let us make him a king, but he passed through their midst. Why was the popularity so short-lived? Well, it was because they were impressed by the miracles, but they didn't understand them. And they had in their minds a preconception of what they wanted the Christ of God to be. They wanted to make him a king. They wanted a Christ who would be the liberator and the vindicator of Israel. They weren't looking for a Christ who came to seek and to save that which was lost. They didn't consider themselves lost, in need of a Savior. And so when Christ preached to them, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the door, I am the resurrection and the life, they thought, well, so what? Yes, if by bread it was meant that he could provide for them in the physical realm, that was fine. But nothing beyond that. You see, so they were, initially many of them were ready to say, yes, we really must ask the question, is not this the Son of David? They were amazed. But as it became clear that Christ was not going to fulfill their expectations of the kind of Christ they needed or wanted, but was preaching a message of salvation from sin, they became disillusioned. They walked no more with him. Well then, do you see your need of the real Christ, the Savior of the guilty? Do you see yourself as a guilty sinner, needing salvation, needing forgiveness, needing peace with God, liable deservedly to everlasting damnation? Do you see your need of this Christ Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners? Thirdly, an unbelieving heart openly displayed. An unbelieving heart openly displayed. 15, verse 15. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. The sum of them, we're told in Matthew, were Pharisees, and in Mark it seems they came from Jerusalem, probably a delegation sent by the Sanhedrin. They'd heard about this Nazarene, and he definitely contradicted their dogma at very important points. That's in Mark 3:22. And so anyway, these Pharisees, they were not impressed, and they actually declared their view. They said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. Beelzebub was the name of the false god of Ekron. You have a mention of it in 2 Kings and chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? So Beelzebub was the name of the god of Ekron. Baal, of course, we know means Lord, and it's generally reckoned that Beelzebub means Lord of the Fly, or something of that sort. And it became a name by which the Jews referred to the prince of the demons, Satan himself. But you'll see in our text that the margin says that the Greek is Beelzebul, and it seems that this may have been a slang form of it, and the word Zebul is similar to a word that means dung, so it may have been a slang variation on the name in general speech. But at any rate, it's quite clear that the term is used of Satan, the prince of darkness. And in verse 16, Luke interjects that others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. Now, this isn't answered until verse 29, when the Lord says, this is an evil generation, they seek a sign. But Luke's account shows us that in this gaggle of voices, as it were, there were those who were saying, who were amazed. There were those who were saying, is this the son of David? There were the Pharisees who were saying, he casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of darkness. And apparently there were others still who were saying, what about a sign from heaven? Christ had just healed this demon-possessed man so that he could speak. But they're saying, what about a sign from heaven? As if what they'd seen was not enough. But to those who don't want Christ, it never is enough, is it? But the Pharisees don't hesitate. They declare themselves. They declare Christ's works to be the work of the devil. They consciously hate him. Others hadn't reached that state of conscious antagonism to Christ. But the Pharisees had. They saw that there were only two options. Either Christ was a wicked impostor, or he was the Son of God. The latter was unthinkable. The latter couldn't be contemplated because he contradicted their preconceived ideas, their self-righteous ideas. So it had to be that he was an impostor. And as for the power behind his miracles, it must be the devil. This was not a reasonable option. But unbelief isn't reasonable. Isn't that the strange thing about sin? That today, unbelievers make great claims about reason when their unbelief is the height of unreason. What we have here is a classic case of wishful thinking. They wanted to cling untroubled to their false ideas of God and of salvation. And so they invent the idea of Satan fighting against his own kingdom. Any alternative to the truth. Would you rather believe anything but the truth of the gospel? You see, that's what we're like by nature. Anything will do, anything, but facing up to our guilt, our need of forgiveness, the gospel telling us we must depend upon Christ and only Christ for acceptance with God. Christ exposes their folly. Verse 17, "But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. But if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges." Christ exposes their folly. He shows, first of all, that they are being absurd. Even Satan knows that his minions must all pull in the same direction. He knows the destructive power of disunity. That's why he attacks the church in that way. But Satan's kingdom is doomed, but not on the ground that the Pharisees speak of. Now, it's true that Satan can pull off stunts to deceive people. He can feign wonders that are to entrap people. He can seem to work against himself. He can do things that seem like working against the powers of darkness to deceive people and establish them under the power of darkness. But Christ's works gave no advantage to Satan and glorified only God. And so the argument, but Satan could be, as it were, bluffing and deceiving people by seeming casting out devils to advance his own agenda, it doesn't apply here. Because Christ's works glorified God. Christ's works never advanced the kingdom of Satan. And so their argument was completely irrational. And he accuses them of inconsistency, verse 19. "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges." There were evidently some Pharisees claiming to cast out devils too. But when they did it, there was no committee of inquiry. There was no delegation sent. There was no examination. These are our boys, and it must be okay, because they adhere to what we do. They're good Pharisees, so we don't need to examine what they're doing. Ah, but this Nazarene, he teaches something different, very different, annoyingly different. We really must look into this and condemn it. In other words, the reason they attributed Christ's miracles to Beelzebub and never questioned the works of their followers, their young men or whatever, was because they liked what their disciples taught, believed, and they didn't like what Christ taught. It was nothing to do with scientific investigation or any other kind of investigation. It was to do with what was in their heart and what they wanted to be true. And they wanted Phariseeism to represent the truth, and they wanted Christ's message to be false. And everything stemmed from that. But there was no excuse. Verse 20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. The finger of God. In Matthew 12:28, it says the Spirit of God. We do things with our fingers. The Holy Spirit is that person of the triune Godhead, directly active, as it were, in these miracles. And therefore, the kingdom of God was come upon them. That is, the king of the kingdom. Not acting in the name of the king, he is the king. We've said many times that Christ spoke in his own name. Not thus saith the Lord, but verily, verily, I say unto you. He performed miracles in his own name. Here was the king himself. And the king was standing among them, performing royal wonders. And they said, he does it by Beelzebub. The truth was manifest, and they opposed it. They hated it. Early in our Christian lives, we can be naive. We think if we only present the gospel clearly enough, if we only deal with the counter arguments, those around us will accept it. How can they resist such a message and such finely tuned arguments? But they do. They do, don't they? Some of the great Christian theologians of the past defended the faith in immense detail. They were right to do so. They defended the authority of Scripture. They answered all the arguments. But people still ignored it. It's what's in the heart, isn't it? If the heart of man is unrenewed, he'll love darkness rather than light. These men are a glaring example of that. They saw Christ. They heard him. They saw the miracles. He answered their folly. But the love of darkness gripped their souls. Christ is set forth in this miracle. He is declared to be the way, the truth, and the life. Do you believe that that is true? The alternative is the wicked, unbelieving accusation that he was an imposter. You know that Christ is the way to heaven. Christ is the way to God. That you must come to God by him. Well, have you come to God by him? Is your hope, is your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone? Unbelief is always without excuse. Always sinful. Always inexcusable. The truth is made known to you. To you is the word of this salvation sent. And the word of God tells you plainly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Amen. Let us come to God. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thy holy name. We thank thee for the truth of the gospel. We thank thee that thou hast caused us to hear it. We thank thee for that joyful sound. Grant that it may rejoice all our hearts, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way to the Father, that he came to save sinners, and that he can save the chief of sinners. Grant, O God, that we might have joy and peace in believing, and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost, and all for his sake. Amen.